Don't you love the way that politicians apologize? Now, I say that with the note of sarcasm, in case your sarcasm radars were turned off this morning. As long as there are politicians, there will be political scandals, there will be cover-ups, there will be lies, there will be denials. Not every single politician, but we've all seen it. And so over and over you hear politicians claim, I did not do such and such. There's no truth to that claim. Blah, 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 over and over, and then the proof comes out, and they claim to be the victim. You know, this is a witch hunt. This is a conspiracy. They're all out to get me. And eventually, sometimes, they just see they're caught red-handed, and they actually try to kind of apologize, but not really. I'm sorry that my intentions were misunderstood. I'm sorry that feelings were hurt. I'm sorry that my actions caused pain. I had the best of intentions. And what you get is often their apology is a non-apology. They never actually admit that their actions were wrong. And I would love to just for once hear someone say, I was wrong. Full stop. No excuses, no double talk, no trying to blame others. I'm sorry, I was wrong. I accept full responsibility. I turn from that and won't do it again. Am I asking too much? Not just politicians. Celebrities caught in scandal do the same thing. High-power business people with ethical violations. They're really not sorry they hurt anyone. They're not sorry they violated God's word. They're sorry they got caught. They're sorry they have to suffer embarrassment. They're sorry their reputations are tarnished. They're sorry they might have to take a financial hit or lose a job. Read your Bible, and you'll find out this isn't just a rich and famous problem. It is a pride problem, and that makes it a human problem. It's our problem too. A person can have nothing, no way to earn a living, completely dependent on others, really nothing to lose by admitting that they were wrong, and yet they still don't want to admit it. And if you have children at home, you've already seen this happen. Johnny, tell Susie you're sorry. Johnny, fine. Mom says I have to say I'm sorry. You say you're sorry and you mean it this time. But you can't make them mean it, can you? You can't make them mean it. That's how kids are, right? That's how they become good actors. Because they look like they mean it, but you can't make them. They're sorry on the outside, but they're not sorry on the inside. And so from little kids to the rich and famous and everyone in between, God wants us to have a genuine sorrow when we sin. The Holy Spirit wants us to admit our sin and turn to God, but our sin nature causes us to stubbornly refuse and resist admitting any wrongdoing. God will confront you over your sin. In Numbers, it says that if you will not do so, and that was obey and keep your promise to God, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Now, this verse had to do with all the tribes of Israel doing their fair share as they went in and took the promised land. But the sentiment is true for everyone. God knows our sin, and He will confront us with it in one way or another. Now, maybe it's going to be in your own Bible study and prayer time that God will bring you to a scripture that will reveal your sin to you. Now, if you choose to remain hardened, He may expose your sin to others. He may allow some consequences to get your attention. But when God confronts us over our sin, it should cause us to grieve deeply. Paul is very concerned about the Corinthians. Paul confronted them over sin. He had made a visit and later wrote a letter. It's a letter that we don't have, but it was what he considers a very severe letter. And so there was sin going on in the church. 1 Corinthians says there was sin that even the pagans wouldn't engage in. And then there were people who were letting it go on, and people who were listening to false teachers trying to turn the Corinthians against Paul. Some people in the church, it's almost like they were trying to have lead a coup against Paul, and really more importantly, against the gospel. And so Paul had written this letter, and he was waiting to hear back from his good friend and ministry partner Titus, who was with the Corinthians, to see what their reaction was. Would they recognize their sin and be grieved by it? Or would they just dismiss Paul and the gospel and continue in the sin? The first several verses in chapter 7 paint us a picture of Paul's stress. First, Paul expresses his innocence in the matter. Paul truly is innocent. He begs them to make room in your hearts for us. We haven't wronged anyone. We haven't corrupted anyone. We have not taken advantage of anyone. And he tells them that he had no rest. He was afflicted on every turn, fightings without and fears within. And he was concerned about how the Corinthians reacted to his corrections. Fightings without, the persecution of the church, and even persecution from within the church with the Corinthians. Fears within, he feared for them. Did they really reject Paul? Did they really reject the gospel? Did they really listen to and follow and cling to these false teachers? So Paul has this fear, concern, that the Corinthians received this correction from Paul, a scolding, if you will, and just dismissed it and got angry. That they weren't genuinely sorry. It reminds me of King David. 2 Samuel 11 begins the account of David and Bathsheba. And it says that it was spring when kings go out to battle. But David didn't go. David sent Joab, his general, and they won victories. But David stayed back in Jerusalem. Remember, sin usually begins with little things. It begins small, things that don't seem to matter a whole lot. And it seems as if something as simple as David not being where he was supposed to be led to much bigger things. And so one afternoon, while his army is out fighting battles, David gets up from his couch and he walked up on the roof. David is idle. Idle hands and an idle mind will open up a lot of opportunities for sin. If David would have been where he was supposed to be with his army, leading them, he would not have been idle. So he gets up from his afternoon nap and takes a stroll on the palace roof. And he looks down from what is likely the highest place in the neighborhood, and he sees a beautiful woman taking a bath. See how this is beginning to snowball here? He sends a servant to inquire about who she is. Well, she's Bathsheba. She is married to Uriah the Hittite. Uriah is a soldier. Where are the soldiers? Well, they're out fighting. Where should David be? With them. Now, study of Scripture will tell us that Uriah is not just any old soldier. He is listed as one of David's mighty men. He is one of 37 elite soldiers that are named in the Bible. David had fought with him. Knowing this, David sends for Bathsheba. She's young, her husband's not home. How do you defy a king? So she goes to the king, and in time, Bathsheba notifies David that she was pregnant with his child. Oh man, now what can David do now? He's got to cover up this scandal. The politician comes out at him. He's got to cover up the scandal. And so he brings Uriah back from fighting. Hey, Uriah, old buddy, old pal, how's Joab doing? How's the fighting going? You should go home tonight and see your wife. I mean, there weren't DNA tests back then. And his plan is to say, well, Uriah's the father. Except Uriah didn't go. Uriah stayed down with the servants of David's palace and slept there. Next day, Uriah, what's the matter? Why didn't you go home? And he says, how could I go home and enjoy the comforts of my home when my fellow soldiers are staying in tents and fighting battles. Man, I think that right there, God is giving David a chance. Because David's sin, contrasting with the honor of Uriah in that moment, should have made David just grieve over his sin right at that moment. It should have broken him and brought confession. And instead, David hardened himself against that opportunity. He tried one more night. He gets Uriah drunk and tries to send him home, but Uriah still didn't sleep at home. And so David hatches a plot to kill him. And he writes a letter to his general Joab. He puts it, he says, put Uriah at the front of the fighting. And I want you to attack where their best soldiers are. And then pull everybody else except Uriah back away from the fighting. You know, if Uriah would have just peeked at the letter, he would have seen the conspiracy against him. He could have avoided that. But Uriah was an honorable soldier, and he served the king. Joab obeyed his king, and he sent back word that Uriah had died in battle. And David's response was more or less, oh, well, that's how it goes with war. After a short time of grieving, he had Bathsheba move into the palace, and he took her as his wife to try to cover up the adultery. God was not happy about this at all. And so God sends the prophet Nathan to confront David about his sin. Nathan comes with a story. David doesn't know it's a story, but he says, there's a man, David, and he is rich. And he has herds, flocks of sheep. And there's this poor man, and he had one little ewe lamb, and they raised it since it was a baby, and they fed it, and it became a pet to their family. And this rich man, he had a visitor, a guest, and he needed to have a feast for the guest, and he didn't want to use one of his own sheep, one out of hundreds from the flock. Instead, he took the one sheep from the poor man, and he killed it. And that is what he gave his guest. And David was angered. He was incensed. He says, this man deserves to die. And Nathan says, you are the man. You did this. David could have denied it at that point. He could have threatened Nathan or had Nathan killed. But finally, God had broken through. And David admitted his sin and he grieved that he had sinned against God. David wrote Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 in response to this. And we see from Psalm 32 how unrepentant sin affects us. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. When we have that unconfessed sin, as Christians, it will eat us up. David wasn't merely sorry he got caught. He was shattered because he was chosen by God. He was a man after God's own heart, and now he had broken faith with his God and sinned against his holiness. God has chosen you too. He sent his son to die for you. Our sin is a violation of the purity and the holiness of God. It should not make you simply sorry to be caught. It should break your heart. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The mourning that Jesus is talking about is those who mourn over their sin. And so if we have any Peanuts fans here, you will recognize one of Charlie Brown's favorite sayings when he was frustrated. He said, good grief, right? There is such a thing as good grief. And so what the word says is, for the grief for the right reason leads to repentance. Grief for the wrong reason leads to death. The grief, the sorrow we're talking about here today is sorrow because we have sinned against God. Anytime we sin against a person, that is a sin against God. You know, it's hard to correct people. I can't imagine Nathan being a prophet of God. I'm sure he had the courage that God gave him. But that was a dangerous place to be, to confront a king with a sin like that. It's hard to confront people. It's hard to correct people because people get offended. When someone has to be confronted the way Paul confronted the Corinthians, sometimes they could just get angry and turn on him. They could leave the church. They could retaliate. They could try to turn people against you. I mean, throughout history, how many church splits have happened because one group didn't want to be corrected? And they would turn a group of people against the pastor or against the leaders. Paul was concerned about this with the Corinthians. But a lot of times, hurt feelings are required to get the truth across. And so Paul said, "Even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see the letter grieved you, though for only a little while." That's kind of like confusing. Did he regret it? Did he not regret it? Which one was it? God's word is offensive to a lot of people. It just is. They don't want to be confronted by God's word. They don't want to be confronted by the need for a Savior. They don't want to be confronted by the hard truths of the Bible and what it says about how we are to live. And if you aren't confronted by those things, you're probably not going to come to a place of mourning for your sin and repenting of it. Many of us here are fans of Max Lucado. He's a pastor of a huge church in San Antonio. He's a prolific author. He has a way about him that is just positive and uplifting. And I was disappointed by something that I heard this week. He was scheduled to speak at Washington National Cathedral on February 7th. Now, that angered a lot of folks that go to that church there because it is a theologically liberal church that teaches the Bible is okay with a lot of sins, including homosexuality. And back in 2004, okay, that's 17 years ago. People are digging back 17 years for old sermons to find something to be offended about. 17 years ago, Max preached a sermon that taught that biblical marriage is between one man and one woman. And they dug up that sermon, and they were demanding the cathedral rescind Lucado's invitation as a guest speaker. Well, they still had him speak, but not without kind of having a mea culpa before they came in and introduced him, saying how, well, he said things we disagree with, and he says things we don't believe, but anyway, here he is, Max Lucado. I mean, how would you even want to come out after something like that? But he did, and the sermon that day, it wasn't even about sexuality at all. While he's still, the following week, after he preached that in that church, he issued a letter, an open letter, I guess, to a letter of apology to the LGBTQ community. And he said he was sorry that he had disrespected and wounded their community in devastating ways in previous sermons. And that while he still claims to believe that biblical marriage is one man and one woman, he said faithful people may disagree about what the Bible says about homosexuality, but we agree that God's holy word must never be used as a weapon to wound others. I, for one, don't find God's teaching on human sexuality confusing. I think it's pretty straightforward. And so I'm not sure how faithful people can disagree here, but I've read enough and watched enough videos of Max Lucado to believe he is one of the gentlest people out there. he's not a fire and brimstone type. The excerpt that I read from the offending sermon, which I can't find on the internet anymore, it was about as gentle as you could put it and still stick to God's word. And so my disappointment comes in because I felt like he apologized for God's word. I felt like he apologized for what the Bible says. God's word offends. That's what it does. It points out our sins, all of our sins. And if God's word didn't offend us in some way, we wouldn't grieve over our sin. John MacArthur said, "Don't ever water down the gospel. If the truth offends, then let it offend." People have been living their whole lives in offense to God. Let them be offended for a while. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is inspired by God. It is inerrant, and it is profitable for teaching and correcting or reproof, correction and training in righteousness. Correcting and rebuking. Rebuking is like reproof, and that's going to be taken by people as offensive. Who are you to correct me? Who are you to tell me that I'm wrong? When we are confronted with sin, by God's word, or by a pastor or teacher, or by a friend, it will either probably make us grieve or it's going to make us angry. So Paul doesn't regret offending the Christians. He regrets they felt bad, but he didn't regret it because of what it brought about. He says, "I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." He didn't want to make them feel bad, but it's what needed to happen for them to repent. Now, I think the Bible teaches us clearly that when we are talking with others about truth, we do so with love and with gentleness and respect. But we can't throw out the truth either. So Paul writes that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Worldly grief produces death. Repentance is to turn around, to change your mind. Before we become Christians, we are going away from God and toward sin. When we repent, we turn away from sin and turn toward God through Christ. It's a pretty common Old Testament passage, 2 Chronicles 7:14. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways," that's repentance. Turn away from the things that are wrong. Turn toward God. And then God says, "Then I'm going to hear you from heaven. I'm going to forgive your sin. I'm going to heal your land." Now, who gets to define what wicked is? Well, God does. God gets to define that. People today want salvation without repentance. They want to be told they're okay with God without turning away from their sin. It's not possible. If you are truly sorry for your sin, you will repent. In Peter's Pentecost sermon, he said some offensive things. He told the crowd that it was obvious that God's hand was upon Jesus by the signs and the wonders he did. But he said, "But you, I can see him pointing. But you delivered him over to be crucified." He said it again. One more time, Acts 2:36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And that could have gone one of two ways there. They could have got angry with Peter and stoned him. I mean, you know, it's 50 days. The wounds are still fresh. The anger is still out there. That's not how it went down. It says they were cut to the heart. They were grieved. They were sorrowful. They said, what should we do? What do we do? And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." 3,000 people were baptized that day because Peter didn't water down the truth and the Holy Spirit did his convicting work after the good news was preached. If anybody knows godly grief, it's Peter. Jesus told Peter that he would deny him right before, you know, the last week of Jesus' life. You know, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Peter's like, no, never. It will never happen, not me. And he says, before the rooster crows twice in the morning, you will deny me. Well, Peter's hanging around outside in the courtyard while Jesus is inside being beaten and interrogated. And someone comes up to ask him, you know, hey, you're one of them, aren't you? I can tell by your accent. You're Galilean. And three times he said, I don't know the man. And the third time he uttered a curse or an oath. I don't know the man. And the Bible says that Peter, that Jesus looked at him. One of the Gospels. And it says that immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. He was grieved. He was broken, but it was a godly sorrow. And we know that because later he expressed his great love for Jesus. He became a pillar in the new church. Godly sorrow produces repentance, but worldly grief produces death. I think on some level, most of us feel sorry for Judas Iscariot. We wonder how someone could be that close to Jesus and betray him. Someone who was on the inside and saw the miraculous feeding of thousands with a few fish and loaves. Someone who saw him speak to the wind and the waves and they immediately became still. Someone who healed diseases and cast out demons. And we debate about the motivation in his heart, but we know that the devil entered him. And if Satan possessed him, then we know Jesus didn't. And so he sold out to Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I really don't think it went the way he thought it would go. I didn't think he thought it would go as far as it did. But the Bible says when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. And you say, well, change his mind. Isn't that repentance? Except who did he go to with this? He went to the ones he betrayed Jesus to. He didn't go to God. He didn't turn from this sin and turn to God. He felt bad. He felt he had a worldly sorrow. He sinned. I've sinned against innocent blood. And they just said, so? What's that to us? That's your problem. It's basically what the priest said to him. And he threw the pieces of silver back. He felt bad, but then he went and hanged himself. Worldly sorrow leads to death. But not just physical death, like Judas. More importantly, it leads us to spiritual death. Eternal condemnation. What was Judas sorry for? That he got caught? That Jesus was hurt? That it didn't turn out like he thought it would? We know he never truly repented. Because Jesus said of Judas, it would be better for him if he had never been born. There's only one way that it is better for any of us to have not been born, and that is if we spend eternity in hell. You cannot be saved without repentance. That's why it's so important to teach people what the Bible says and what the Bible calls sin. And if they remain in that sin, they're not okay with God. Peter wrote in 2 Peter, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Those are your options. You believe and repent, or you perish. Now, true repentance leads us to life and restoration and joy. There is true joy when we are right with God. Peter said in his Pentecost sermon, he said, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Who doesn't like times of refreshing? Who doesn't like times when you feel peace and contentment and joy? Peter says, repent, turn back from your sins. You will feel that. Times of refreshing will come. I want to get back to Paul and the Corinthians. So Paul says, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. These are life-affirming attributes of true repentance. Zeal to right what is wrong. Eagerness to be made right with God again. Indignation, disgust toward our own sinful actions. Longing, probably longing to see Paul in person and express their sorrow to him. And even a readiness to see justice, whatever discipline is needed to make this right. And their innocence. Not because there wasn't an offense, but because they repented of their sin and were forgiven. And they are experiencing joy. The church is experiencing joy. Paul loves the Corinthian church, and he is overjoyed because they have repented and chosen the gospel of Christ. Titus is rejoicing because the Corinthians treated him with love, and he was able to bring this encouraging message back to Paul. The Corinthians are restored to rightness again. And that brings joy. The Bible says even heaven is rejoicing. Jesus said there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. Our grief over sin is a necessary pain that visits us by God's grace. And I know we usually don't think of sorrow as a blessing. But sorrow, this godly sorrow that leads us to repent, is a blessing. For those who think, Jesus doesn't really need me to repent. He loves me. I said I believe him. He'll forgive me. If I keep living in the sin, I can still be a Christian. Romans says, do you presume on the riches and kindness and forbearance and patience? Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And he's saying, are you just presuming to be in the kindness of God and to just take advantage of that without letting it lead you anywhere? God's kindness, God's patience is to lead us to repentance. Don't think because God hasn't acted more harshly toward you that he is okay with your sin. His kindness is a gentleness towards you. So you can grieve over your sin. It is not permission to sin. For those who think, they're on the opposite side of the spectrum. How many times? I mean, I think I ran out of my times that God will forgive me. I'm struggling with this. Jesus told Peter, Peter asked, how many times should we forgive? And he said, seven times? The Jews said you could forgive someone three times for the same sin and you didn't have to forgive him anymore. Peter thought he was being like big. It's like seven times? Talking about the same sin. And Jesus says, no, I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven times. And what he's saying is we don't count. I should forgive you for the same sin against me as many times as you come to me and ask for forgiveness. That doesn't mean trust will be restored immediately or anything like that, but I should forgive you. And if God calls us to forgive that way, how much more does he forgive us? You cannot use up the resource of God's forgiveness with your sin. Come to him. Now you need to repent. It needs to be true sorrow. It needs to be true repentance. And God will keep on forgiving you. Jesus loves you. And he loves you so much that he doesn't want you to continue in sin. We know that, God loves the world so much that He sent His only Son, that whosoever believes would not perish. But true belief requires true repentance. When Jesus began His ministry, He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was His first message, is repent. And so Jesus today calls us to turn from our sin. Turn toward God. Let your sin break your heart, so you will turn to Him for forgiveness and salvation. Then you enter into the joy of your Master. Let's pray. Father God, no one likes to be confronted or embarrassed or accused. Lord, I just pray that You convict each and every one of us here of things we need to change, things we need to work on. Thank You that You love us so much and You're so gentle and kind with us as You do this. Lord, You know the exact amount of pressure You need to put on us to get us where we need to be. But Lord, oh, how we want to harden our hearts sometimes. And so I pray that You would soften us, that You would just let us get into Your Word and dig in and see what we should do, see how we should live to know Your will. And Father, that when we fall short, that we would truly be broken and seek Your forgiveness and find that joy and restoration at the foot of the cross. Thank You that Jesus died so that we can have every sin forgiven. Thank You that He rose so that we can have this promise of eternal life with You. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.